the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. We need not look far in our community to see those who lead us and those who aspire to lead us. We have an election year upon us here in Victoria, and we are seeing a little bit of vying for who shall lead this great state. Our friends in the United States have the midterms elections upon them. As of this morning, Sir Keith Starmer was still the British Prime Minister. And we see different types of leadership at the World Cup, where we see different examples of style amongst coaches. We see the fairly measured coaches of Korea. We see the rather enthusiastic coaching of the Brazilian coach. And it leads us to think, what kind of leaders do we wish for in our community, locally, in our state, more broadly, of course, on the sports field, but also because there is a truism here that the manner in which people lead in many ways will determine how people follow and behave following their leadership. Yes? And so this morning, our gospel reading, I think, is particularly insightful and challenging. Here is the last part of chapter 9 of St. Matthew's gospel, and it goes into the 10th. And Matthew records the teaching and instruction of Jesus that he gave to his earliest of followers, the devout and the, well, not so devout alike. And St. Matthew makes pains to detail the mission that is given to these disciples of Jesus, what and how they are to proclaim his teaching, and who, by name, shall bear the responsibility of being his apostles, that is, the inner circle, the key group of leaders. And in this section of the gospel, we're about of a third of the way through the whole gospel. And Matthew recalls Jesus talking of people harassed by false teaching, who are led astray by false teachers. He describes them as like sheep without a shepherd, that is, without a reliable and trustworthy leader to lead them into the future. Jesus speaks to the apostles and says that they are primarily to go out and give life as his followers. They are to cure illness, both of the physical kind and the supernatural. Jesus condemns the demons that attack people, and he diminish them of all kinds. But I think principally, and this is worth remembering, we hear that Jesus' start point is that he has compassion for the crowd. He has compassion for all those who he saw before him. He showed care and concern and love for the people he was with as the very first thing that he does, the start point of this whole adventure with his apostles. Now you think, well, this is a natural thing to do. Jesus was a good man. He's the Son of God after all. Of course, he would have compassion upon all people. But some of us might be tempted to think that Jesus has compassion on people that only believe in him. Or knew him, or accepted his teaching, that his compassion then and his compassion now is contractual. If you love Jesus, he loves you, that sort of thing. But here we learn that Jesus has compassion upon the crowd, as Matthew writes. Everyone, people whom he had never met. It could have been anybody. They could have been poor or rich or neighbor, foreigner, believer, atheist, gay, straight, married, single, sinner, whatever. Jesus, in Matthew's gospel here, his primary stance is of compassion for the crowd before him. And it's a reminder that Christ comes not to exclude, but to include, and to primarily love and not to condemn. Does he later exclude and condemn those who do evil? Well, yes, of course. But his primary stance and that of God is, as we hear, compassion. Now, to bear the task of spreading this compassion, this kingdom of God, his healing and his teaching, Christ chose by name, we hear, 12 disciples. And we read that he gives them extraordinary power, authority over unclean spirits, the power to heal any disease. This is the kind of power you don't mess with. It's not the kind of power you just hand over to anybody. So who does he give this power to? Well, not 100, not 1,000, but 12. 12 dudes, in fact. And we know them and we think of them as saints, rightly so. But just let's pause for a moment and think about who these people were when Jesus called them to be disciples. We learn there was a tax collector, not a very popular person in the community. A zealot, not the type of person you want to sit next to on a flight to London. There were more than a few fishermen. 2 out of the 12, Judas and my namesake Peter, will go on to betray him, one worse than the other. 15% of your followers, your inner circle, will betray you. That's not a good percentage. And along the way, these disciples will do some pretty odd things. They will get caught at one moment arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest of the disciples. 2 of them will get their mum to ask Jesus for super special spots in heaven, one at the right and one at the left hand of his throne. At times, these disciples abandon Jesus, like at Gethsemane. When he needed them, we learn that sometimes they were asleep. These were not what we might call A-grade recruits, prize-worthy bunch of guys. We don't know whether or not they were smart or successful or clever, but they all had one thing in common, and they said yes to him. The Lord called them, and they responded. Jesus said, "Go and do this," and that's exactly what they did. Jesus said it wouldn't be easy, but they went anyway. He said they might die out there, but they still went. And ultimately, they spread the good news. They were disciples, followers, good and gracious, and they take their part in the building up of God's kingdom. And for 11 of them, because we need to cut out Judas at this point, they lived extraordinary lives of self-sacrifice, of ministry, of love, and of compassion. And I think overall you'd have to say it was a success. There are now billions of Christians, and these are the result of Jesus sending out 12 ordinary people into what he calls the harvest, that is the world. So what of us here in Toorak? What is our role in all of this? Has the hard work therefore already been done by other disciples, other people? Well, we need always ask ourselves what it is that we shall leave behind, rather than simply enjoy what those before us have left us. What will be our legacy, both as a church and as a Christian? And Jesus' call to the disciples then is the same as his call to you and me right now, to this community of faith and this parish. Jesus is asking you and me, whoever we are, good, bad, or indifferent, to be labourers in his harvest. Well, you say, how might I do that? I am not trained or educated for this purpose. I am too young. I'm too old. I'm too careless. I'm too busy. I'm too good looking. I'm too successful. I'm too hopeless. I'm too irredeemable. I'm too ugly. I barrack for Carlton. I drink too much, or I smoke too much, or I eat too much, or I do all of those things too much. Surely that disqualifies me. Surely Jesus isn't asking me to go out into the harvest. Isn't that for this person over here? Isn't that what you pay me to do for you, ministry? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Each of us, every person in the church is a disciple, and each of us is called by God to use the gifts that we have for the building up of God's kingdom. Are we called to be apostles and saints like the 12? Probably not. Are we called to be compassionate and kind and to bring people into the life of the church and the kingdom of God? Yes, always a yes. So how? Isn't this too grand a task amidst the great strains of the world? Well, one answer to this comes from one of the greats of the Anglican Church, Michael Ramsay. He was the 100th Archbishop of Canterbury, who served in that position from 1961 to 1974. He was tiny in stature and giant in impact. And he reflected on this task in a book called The Christian Priest Today, which was a collection of addresses and talks that he would give to those clergy being ordained by him. It was one of only 18 books that he wrote. This is what he writes. Amidst the vast scene of the world's problems and tragedies, you may feel that your own ministry seems so small, so insignificant, so concerned with the trivial. What a tiny difference it can make to the world that you should run a youth club, or preach to a few people in a church, or visit families with seemingly small result. But consider, the glory of Christianity is its claim that small things really matter, and that the small company, the very few, the one man, the one woman, the one child, are of infinite worth to God. Consider our Lord himself, he writes. Amidst a vast world with its vast empires and vast events and tragedies, our Lord devoted himself to individual men and women, often giving hours and time to the very few, or to the one man or one woman. I think there's something profoundly true about that observation. It is encouraging and uplifting. The impact of our compassion for one person, just the one, is part of the glory of our faith. To labour in the harvest, as it were, may well be as simple as being compassionate for the one standing before you. Now that the excitement of Easter and Pentecost and Trinity Sunday is over, we find ourselves watching the World Cup. No, we find ourselves in the season of Pentecost, which spans almost half a year, right through to Advent. And this is a season of following in the resurrection joy of Easter, the orthodoxy of our Trinitarian faith in this Spirit-filled time of the Sundays after Pentecost. This is a season of living out the promptings of the Holy Spirit, responding like the disciples with a resounding yes to Jesus, here in our church, in our community, and above all, I would say, being compassionate and being thoughtful and being responsive disciples wherever we might be, after the manner of those first disciples of Christ. Not perfect, but responsive, with yes in our hearts and our minds and our souls. And like our Lord, our great shepherd, with compassion for those in front of us.